Now for our lesson from Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word, and write its eternal truth upon our hearts.
A word of station identification for those in our radio audience. You're listening to the morning service coming to you from Park Street Church on the Boston Common. This is Wayne Anderson, minister to students, speaking. Our guest preacher today at both services here at Park Street is a man who needs no introduction to our radio audience, Dr. Harold John Ockingay, the honorary pastor of Park Street Church, the president of Gordon College and Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. Dr. Ockingay will be speaking tonight. We'd encourage many of you in our radio audience to be here at that time to hear him.
It's a pleasure to be here. I sort of felt back in old times this week when it came a matter of preparing a sermon for Park Street Church. And my mind, after some prayer, went to that text in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, which says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, this primarily, of course, was an application to myself, because always in preaching the gospel, I attempt to make a personal application before there is any further application. And this had a very real meaning to me. Now, let's remember that the text is given in the midst of the first section of the book of Revelation, which is one of seven, each one of which is centered in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see him first walking in the midst of the churches as the Lord of the churches. Then we see him as the Lord of history as he opens the seals of history. Then in the third section, he is the great mediator or intercessor at the golden altar. In the fourth section, he is the revealer of the Word of God, standing on land and sea with a book in his hand, making known the revelation of God. The fifth one is the deliverer of Zion. The sixth one reveals him as the coming king who shall reign and establish his kingdom. And the last one in that 20th chapter of Revelation depicts him as the judge upon the great white throne. So that each one of these areas of thought centers in the person of our Lord Jesus. In the very first section then, he is seen by John in his Patmos vision as one who is clothed with a white garment from the chest to the feet. The feet are as burnished brass. The hair of his head is as white as wool. His eyes are as a flame of fire. His flesh and countenance is as fire that burned in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. He's depicted as in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks and holding the keys of hell and of life. And he speaks his messages to those seven churches. Now, those seven churches existed back there in Asia Minor, and each one was a real particular church in a locality. And yet each one represented something of the church universal, because in every age, each condition which is described in the seven messages is to be found somewhere in the church of Jesus Christ. And then some think, and I think they're right, although it's a very difficult thing to work out the errors, that each one of these messages was sent to a particular historic era of the church of Jesus Christ, so that the last one would be the Laodicean one. Now, in the midst of this, the Lord is walking in the midst of his churches. And the church about which we have just read was the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a city of change. There is a very remarkable location there, but I think there were more vicissitudes suffered by the city of Ephesus than was suffered by any other city in Asia. Early in the history of the city of Ephesus, it was located upon a bay, a very large harbor. To the north of it were the Galician Mountains, to the south the Mount Range of Coressus, and then the bay in between, and the city grew up around the bay. Into the bay flowed the Kystra River that drained Asia Minor, and from which came the commerce of Asia Minor to the Aegean and to the Mediterranean. Now in time, this whole situation changed. The Kystra brought silk down from the highlands of Asia Minor. It began to silt up and fill up the bay until, in the days of the Romans, it had reached quite a ways out beyond the Temple of Artemis or Diana. And ultimately, in spite of all the engineering feats that could be performed, it silted up the whole harbor, and now there is no harbor at Ephesus at all. And so there's a period which was given first to the old Ionian Greek time, then the Hellenic Greek time, then the Roman time, and then this post-Roman era of Ephesus. And Ephesus suffered change after change. The city moved from one section to another and finally occupied the plain itself, which was filled in by the silt from the Kystra River and abandoned the heights round about. Now, we ought to know something about the means of change in our day. We ought to sympathize with that, because I suspect the change is taking place more rapidly today than at any time in history. That's certainly true in science. You've read again and again how that in the last 50 years, and then it was narrowed down to 25, and some say less now, more progress has been made in science than was made in the whole history of mankind for that time. I think of just the change in transportation in my own lifetime. I can remember the days when we went by horse and buggy. I can remember the first automobile ride I had. I can remember the first airplane ride when I went from Boston to Chicago to preach years ago at the Founders Week of New Moody Bible Institute. And then I can remember how that we took planes to Chicago and back in the same day, and then to Los Angeles and back in the same day, and so on. Until today, you know, the supersonic planes are conquering space. Go into any area of science and you find that there's tremendous, tremendous change. The same's true in philosophy. The same's true in morality. We have today a change that's moving so fast in the area of morals, and change that it's almost incredible. As we see the mores of society shifting in our midst, so that sex becomes common, and drug use becomes common, and things that formerly we would look with askance today are accepted by people on every hand. Morality is in the midst of a tremendous flux, and so with politics and government and other things as well. We know something about this sense of change. Well, the ancient Ephesian knew that. I'm not going to take time to describe to you a great deal of that city, but remember the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, was there. It was one of the wonders of antiquity. It had 127 pillars, which were 55 feet high. It was 450 feet long and about 80 feet wide. It had a stairway that was made from one vine from the Isle of Cyprus. And here, The sculpture of Phidias and Praxiteles and others were graced the temple, and the treasures of kings were stored in this great place. It was one of the wonders of antiquity. There was a great amphitheater there that seated thousands of people. There was a stadium that seated 25,000 people carved out of the rock. It was one of the great cities of antiquity. It stood with Rome and Alexandria as one of the three major cities. Now, it was in this city that the church was formed. Now, if you read the book of Acts, you know something about the origin of that church. First of all, St. Paul stopped there upon the end of his second missionary journey, and they requested him to return. He spoke in the synagogue, but he was hastening on to go to Jerusalem and left. He left Aquila and Priscilla there. They ministered to some in the synagogue, and when Apollos came and preached, he won certain disciples unto faith in Jesus Christ, and was, I suspect, the one who established the beginnings of the church. Then St. Paul came on his third missionary journey and tarried there for nearly 3 years, the longest ministry he had in any one place. And first he started in the synagogue. Then when they rejected the gospel, he separated the people from the synagogue, went into the school of Tyrannus, which I suspect was a school of philosophy, although some think it was a school of medicine, and was open to him because of Luke being with him. But if it was a school of philosophy, it was the place where they discussed every kind of thought, every wind of doctrine that came, and they opened it unto St. Paul. He came and disputed with all who came, so that all Asia heard the word. And a great revival broke out. And the seeds of the future church were planted, and people were converted who became the founders then of these seven churches in Asia, all through the ministry of St. Paul. It was a remarkable time, which terminated in a riot when so many were converted that the work of the silversmiths fell off in making images to Diana, and there was a riot stimulated, and Paul had to flee. On his return from the third missionary journey, he summoned the elders down to the port at Miletus, for no longer did the ships go up into the heart of Ephesus, and there he gave them that remarkable farewell address contained in the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. Later, John the Beloved took up his residence in Ephesus and was there apparently for a good many years until the time of his exile in the Isle of Patmos, and also in a later period until his death. John there addressed the churches of Asia with these letters to which I've referred in the book of Revelation. And then following that, there was in Ephesus a pastor, a bishop of the local church. Some think that this was Timothy. Some think that it was someone else. It might have been Timothy, and if it were Timothy, then certainly there are certain things here that we could understand in the writing that is given in this letter. So in order to have a full background of this, one should read the 18th, 19th, 20th, and 21st chapters of the book of Acts. He should also read the Epistle to the Ephesians. He should read 1st and 2nd Timothy. And out of this framework would get the picture and the background of that which is written here in this epistle given by the Lord Jesus through John unto the people in Ephesus and the church in Ephesus. Now we ought to remember that this church actually symbolized, as I said a while ago, the whole universal church at some time or other, and at any particular time, some parts of the church of Jesus Christ. And here Christ is speaking to the church. Here, he who holds the ministers of the church in his hand and holds those churches in his control, so that there's not a hair of your head shall perish, or so that nothing can befall you but such as he permits. This one is speaking to the churches in the midst he walks, and especially to a certain condition that develops. Now, what we find in these letters is that there is always a word of commendation always a word of rebuke and always a word of reward. And it's about these that we want to speak in connection with the church at Ephesus. Now this letter begins with the word, I know. And we don't have to read far in the Bible to find out that this is the attribute of Christ. As you turn over the Gospel of John, come to the second chapter, it says that he needed not that any man should tell him about men, for he knew what was in man. Turn over into the book of Acts in the first chapter, the 24th verse, where they're praying about a successor for Judas, and they addressed him as the knower of all hearts. And at the Jerusalem Council, they addressed Christ as the knower of all hearts. There isn't anything he doesn't know. You know, it's a wonderful and an encouraging and sustaining thing for us to know that when we're dealing with Christ as judge, we're dealing with Christ as advocate, as Christ as our friend, and Christ as our brother. It's the same one. And he who overtures us with his love, he who is faithful unto us in all things, even unto death, he's the one who's going to single out that which is to be condemned, or that which is to be rebuked, or that which is to be chastised within us. And it should lift up our feeble knees and our drooping arms and enable us to move on in courage, because it's he who gives us the grace to so work. Now, if you'll notice here in this book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, what we find here is that there is a record of their labors or their achievements. There is a rejection of false apostles or prophets, and then there is a repugnance to certain sinful deeds. And he commends them for this. He says, I know your labors. I know your work. I know your patience. I know your endurance. I know all these things. They are not unobserved by me. And of course, just at that moment, we ought to interpret this in the light of the book of Ephesians, where Paul says, by grace are you saved, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So let's not be led astray here. It's very definite in Scripture that only our works originate in faith, and only in that sense are they acceptable unto God. Never are they acceptable when they degenerate into an end in themselves, or a means of merit, or an opportunity to achieve acceptance in the sight of God. They're only acceptable when they come as the result of grace through the root of faith being produced now in good works. And this is what he refers to here, because he says, thou hast suffered and not fainted for my name's sake. You see, it was faith in him. They did it for his sake. They did it because they loved him, and because they served him, and because they were responding affirmatively unto his overtures. They were not done for any other reason whatsoever. And whenever we do them in any other way, then faith degenerates, and work also degenerates into that which is not acceptable in the sight of our Lord. He also spoke here about the disdain which they had for evil. He said that thou canst not bear them which are evil. How different that is from the church in our day. We're willing to compromise with evil. We're willing to negotiate with evildoers. We're willing even to embrace within our fellowship and within the group of nominal Christians those who do things that are utterly contrary to the Word of God. There is no such thing today as what he commends them for doing in those days, and that is that they couldn't bear those who were doing evil. They separated themselves from them entirely. Not only that, he tells them here that he knows that they've tried, those who claim to be apostles and are not, but are liars. Here is divine approval unto the practice of testing people who profess to be serving God by revealed truth, by the standard that God has given to us in His Word. This, again, is quite foreign to the present church. Today, we're willing to take anybody and listen to anybody. And we're willing to give anybody responsibility in supposedly Christian things. Not so, according to the commendation of our Lord. One of the very visible illustrations of that was, of course, with the late Bishop James Pipe. He denied every truth of Scripture, every truth of the New Testament. Wasn't any major doctrine which he didn't repudiate, and yet they couldn't bring him to trial because it's impossible to have a heresy trial within the church in these days. Anybody's acceptable. Anything can be preached. Anything can be received in our day. Not so in this early church. There was a standard there of truth, and they were judged according to the standard of truth, and they were accepted or rejected according to that. I think one of the things that encouraged me most many, many years ago here in the church was when I went away once for 3 weeks to hold some evangelistic campaigns, and I asked a group of my fellow ministers that happened to be in Philadelphia at that time, where I asked them, they'd recommend to me a pastor to come and take Park Street Church for 3 weeks. And all of them agreed upon a certain man, whom you might know if I mention. And I said, well, if you all think he's that good, I'll see if I can get a hold of him and come up to Park Street Church. And I did, and he accepted for 3 weeks. And after he preached the first week here, quite a number of the people went to the deacons, and they said, we don't think you ought to let that man preach in the next 2 weeks, because he's not preaching the Word. They knew the difference already between what was biblical and what wasn't biblical, and it later proved itself in the history of events that the man was not an evangelical, and that these people were right. You see, God commended this there. Now, there were all kinds of people. There were Judaizers there, you remember? And these Judaizers interrupted the work of Paul all over Asia Minor. And they tried to turn the church from the faith. And Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He said, there is no other gospel but this one. That was his response to the Judaizers who were trying to say that you're saved by works instead of by faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, receiving it as a free gift of God. And then there were the Gnostics, and these Gnostics came in and they talked about a special knowledge that was there, and they received a great deal of this Nicolaitan teaching that I'll speak about in a moment, of looseness morally, and they had to separate themselves ultimately from the church itself. And then there were the Ebionites, and they denied the incarnation of our Lord. All of these existed in that day. And you see, the church took its stand against those individuals, and they had to separate themselves from them. We know very little about that in the eclectic movements of our day, in which you take a little bit from this and a little bit from that, and you make a composite eclectic faith in which everybody's right, nobody's wrong, there's no such thing as a certain gospel, and the trumpet doesn't sound with any sure note any longer. But not so in that early church. And then you see, he said, I also approve the fact that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, I can't go into this in detail this morning because there are two methods of interpretation of the Nicolaitans. One is that they were successors of Nicholas the proselyte, who had turned them into a sense which the old Epicureans used to believe, where you indulge the flesh until the flesh no longer can stimulate you, and therefore you have victory over the flesh because you've indulged the flesh. And so they move into sin. It was the old error of Balaam, in which he caused the Israelites to sin by committing fornication and thereby bringing judgment upon themselves. That's one interpretation of this, and I personally think it's the right one. Another is that it was the Nicolaitans, and these were the conquerors of the people, Laos being people and Nikos being conqueror, that they were the conquerors of the people in the beginning of hierarchical Christianity, and that may be true. But you see, the Lord says, you hate that, and I also hate it. It's interesting to me that God commends a church for hating something. He commends a church for hating injustice, hating impurity, hating inequality, hating things that are wrong in this world. And because they did, he commended them on that ground. And it's interesting because we may not have time to get to it a little later on. God says, I hate this too. And the antipathy of God, the wrath of God, is against those who are engaged in that kind of thing. We forget all about that today in talking about the love of God in the sentimentality of modern thought. But not so there. So you see, he commended them for their labors and their works and their patience and their fidelity and for all that they had engaged in. And he knew all about these things. But then he also rebuked them. He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. I suspect that the departure here was marked by John's intention as initially being applied unto the pastor or the angel of that church. A rebuke to him, whether it was Timothy or somebody else, we don't know, but a rebuke to him for losing his zeal, his enthusiasm, his dedication, his devotion, his perseverance in Christian things. And oh, how easy it is for one to do that. To become indifferent, to become professional, to become academic, to become disenchanted with the evangelistic, zealous work that God has given the church to do. How easy it is to do that. Well, he might be engaged in many activities, and of course Timothy certainly was, if he was writing to Timothy in this case, and if he happened to be the minister. You know, Paul spoke about his need to stir up the gift of God that was within him. He spoke about the fact that no man should despise his youth. He spoke about the fact that he shouldn't be reticent in retiring as he was. He spoke about the fact that he shouldn't be an ascetic. He shouldn't be emotionally moved about certain things as he was to tears, but that he should labor and endure and strive and fight and overcome and be victorious. Well, these words we need to have yet in the ministry. We need to recognize that they're written to us, and if we grow cold, if we allow our ardor to cool in spiritual things, then there will be the word of rebuke initially unto the angel of the church of Jesus Christ. But primarily, this should be applied unto the church itself. Primarily unto the whole body of believers at Ephesus, because this was a church that was highly privileged. Read the epistle to the Ephesians by St. Paul, and you'll find that there is there the revelation of the deepest, the profoundest, the widest, the greatest aspects of truth that we have, with the exception of the book of Romans and the New Testament. It's a marvelous book. This came to this great church because this church was a profound, deep, perceptive church, a church that understood. And yet, in that church now, we have this fact that they were falling away from their first love. What does it mean to fall away from our first love? Well, it means to lose the ardor of worship of Christ, the ardor of love for Christ, the ardor of interest in prayer, the fervency in witness of evangelism, in concern and passion for missions, in an involvement in the disenfranchised or those who are in need within the world at the present time. To lose all that out of our lives and to become ordinary, indifferent, callous Christians instead of being filled with zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. You see, this creeps up on us sometimes. It creeps up on us unawares by neglect, by failing to pray, by not feeding upon the Word of God, by absenting ourselves from the house of worship, from other things that are like this, even disobedience or grieving the Spirit of God. And then there comes a callousness, there comes a coldness, the loss of radiancy, the departure of joy from the life of the individual. This week I was talking to one of the deacons of this church. We were in another city, we were talking about an individual who's in Christian work, and he said to me, you know, he said he's lost the joy out of his life. Now he can write articles, he can publish books, but he's lost the joy out of his Christian experience. Jesus said here, you've lost your first love. Now, many of us here are married and we have spouses. Some of us have been married quite a while. Let me ask you, can fidelity, support, just physical care, and these things take the place of fervency of affection in the marital relationship? You know it can't do that. 25, 35 years, whatever it may be, we're going to celebrate our 35th wedding anniversary in a few days. Do you think that any woman would be satisfied with protection and security and these things alone? No, the Lord says you've left your first love. Now this ultimately applies not only to the church, it applies to us as individuals, and we have to take inventory and ask ourselves, what is the relationship that we bear unto Jesus Christ, to the Lord of the church? He says, I have something against you. You've left your first love. You've fallen. Fallen doesn't mean you've fallen from grace. That doesn't mean you're out of grace. It means that you're not in the relationship that you had before. It may mean that you're entering into chastisement. And he says, remember and repent and do the first works. Remember. Oh, what a wonderful thing memory is. Memory can open the door of the past, and you can think of the times of blessing and joy and peace and inspiration and exaltation, and this can stir you and make you frustrated with your present experience of need. He says, remember, where is the blessedness that first I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? You have to sing that way. Well, he says, remember, as I stand in this pulpit this morning, there are floods of memories that come into my mind of spiritual blessing in this place. Remember, he says. Then he says, repent, turn, change your mind with a thought for the better, with sorrow of contrition, in order that you might revive and do the first works. Well, the Bible tells you what they are. Confession, you know, and restitution if necessary, and commitment and obedience. Read the book of Hebrews chapter 6 when it tells you to leave the first principles and go on to perfection. And you'll find there that we do move on in these things, in this area. And he says, do this in order that you might recover. And then there's the word of reward. I'll have to omit it this morning, just telling you that iniquity gets its reward. He says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and those who follow that kind of evil have the antipathy of God upon them. There is the infidelity, the unfaithfulness of the church, which is rewarded by the removing of a candlestick. He said, I'll take your candlestick, I'll take your witness, I'll take your authority, and I'll remove it from the church. And that happened to Ephesus and all those churches in Asia Minor. They don't exist anymore. Look, I'm all over North Africa as well. And it can happen to any church. No church has a monopoly on permanence. Then he said, there's a reward for victory. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life and the paradise of God. Victory in the struggle. Victory in the contest with the flesh and the devil and the world. The life of a Christian is a struggle, and there can be victory. There can be the tree of life. We can enjoy and experience now eternal life. And then the paradise of God. Remember, Christianity is fulfillment. It is happiness. It is contentment in Him. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament teaching about the paradise of God. He said, I'll give you to eat of the tree in the paradise of God. He said, let him who hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In your personal life, in the church relationships, in our ministry, whatever we do, let's take that inventory. Let's see what the Lord would say to us today. Would He say, I have somewhat against you, though I can commend much or most of what you did? You've lost your fervency, you've lost your zeal, you've lost your first love, you've lost your love of me. Repent. Remember, do the first works. And this will bring us to that place where we can once again know the blessedness that once we knew. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that Thou will take of these words of Scripture and speak unto the church, unto those who are members of the church today, and unto us as individuals, those of us who minister in Thy name. Help us to take an inventory of our spiritual state, and then to confess to Thee if we've lost our first love and departed. May we do those works which are primitive and simple and prerequisite for the spiritual life. O God, lead us, we pray, to a new experience, to new vistas of affection in spiritual life, and to a new achievement of our emotional relationship with Thee. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.